Well, good morning. Would you turn, please, to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, and we'll read through to verse 14. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. This morning, we come to the second part of our series on the first three chapters of Revelation, which Neil began last week. And in the verses we read, we are presented with John's situation and his reaction to it, his commission, and the first part of his vision of the Lord, with which Neil will continue next week. So let's look first at John's situation and his reaction to it. He has been imprisoned on the island of Patmos, as he says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Essentially, therefore, for preaching the gospel. Patmos is a small, barren, rocky island. It is 4 miles across at its widest point and 8 miles in length at its longest. But its surface area is only 11 square miles. It's in the shape of a crescent and is the smallest and most northerly of the Greek island group of 12 islands called the Dodecanese. It lies off the coast of Turkey, 50 miles southwest of Ephesus, and was used as a penal settlement by the Romans because of its inhospitability and remoteness. You wouldn't go there for a holiday. Moreover, around the bottom of its wave-lashed cliffs are holes, former mines worked by the prisoners under the lash of military overseers. Between shifts, the prisoners would be kept chained up in rough stone buildings constructed on the rocks by the mine entrances. They would be scantily clad, poorly nourished, and forced to sleep on the bare ground. John was imprisoned there as an old man in 95 AD. And according to Eusebius, writing about 200 years later, he was released sometime during the reign of Emperor Nerva, which was 96 to 98 AD. So, when he describes himself as your brother and fellow partaker, the authorized version says companion, in the tribulation, it is clear that he knows what he is talking about. Indeed, it is a tribute to the character of the man that he describes himself in such a humble way. He could have cited his qualifications as an elder, a church father, a disciple who had known the Lord Jesus personally as a friend, and he could have pointed out that he was experiencing far worse tribulation than they were. But no, he says he is their brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. In other words, he is identifying with his brothers and sisters who are also suffering persecution, albeit to a lesser extent. He is saying, look, I know what you are going through. And he can say that with authority, because what he is suffering is demonstrably far worse. And he wants to identify with them, because he wants to show them how to get through it, how to overcome, to use a word that occurs a few times in Revelation. The Greek word for tribulation used throughout the New Testament is philipsis. Philipsis comes from a verb meaning to crowd and essentially means pressure. So it is something we can all experience, even if it is not quite yet in the extreme form of persecution, because we can all know what it is to feel pressure, to feel that things are starting to crowd in on us. And, actually, it is a situation the enemy can use, if we let him, to cause despair, that is, lack of hope, and panic, so that we begin to make hasty moves outside of the Lord's will. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. That's John 16, verse 33. So we need to expect it. But, Romans 8, verse 35, we know that tribulation cannot separate us from the love of God. And we also know that the Lord can use tribulation to produce spiritual character. Let's have a look at Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. James says something similar in James chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4. James 1 verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brethren, he says, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, Paul has already defined the hope that he refers to in Romans 5 and verse 4, back in Romans 5 and verse 2. It is the hope of the glory of God. So the end product of our trials and tribulations, if we persevere, is the glory of God. That is, the character of the Lord Jesus being developed in us until there is nothing left of us, but it is all of him. What is it that John the Baptist says? He must increase, but I must decrease. John 3 and verse 30. And the Bible talks about this process as being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. That's 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. It also says in 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter about resurrection, and verse 52, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, it says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And finally, in Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. I know many versions say the glory that is to be revealed to us, but the Authorized Version has it right, with in us. Yes, when we are raised or raptured, we shall, of course, see the Lord in all his glory. But we shall also see his glory shining from our own and each other's resurrected, transfigured bodies. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Now, John, of course, knew all this. After all, he, Peter and James, had been with the Lord Jesus on the mountain where he was transfigured before them, so that his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. It's Matthew 17, verse 2. So John knew all this. But actually, his focus in Revelation is not so much the glory that is the end product of tribulation, but rather the kingdom. Remember, he introduces himself in verse 9 as your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. It is interesting that in Matthew 16, verse 28, 6 days before the transfiguration, Jesus had said to his disciples, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Strange words, and they are commonly interpreted to refer either to Jesus' glorious transfiguration 6 days later, or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the subsequent reign of Christ in his church. There is, of course, some truth in both of those interpretations. But I wonder if the Lord Jesus is actually referring to John's vision of his kingdom being ushered in Revelation. After all, as he was caught up in the Spirit, part of what he sees, and the expression I saw occurs frequently in Revelation, part of what he sees is precisely the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, as described in Revelation 19 verse 11 through to Revelation 20 and verse 6. So, John's testimony is that he is able to endure tribulation because he is in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And remember, he says he is a fellow partaker or companion in the kingdom as well as in tribulation. In other words, if he can know what it is to be in the kingdom, so can we. It is the Lord's Day, that is, the first day of the week, Sunday, the day on which the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, an event on which is based our hope for the future. It is the day when believers, right from the early days of the church, met for worship. And even though he is chained up in a cell on the prison island of Patmos, John is worshipping the Lord, as I am sure he did, every week. And we know he is worshipping the Lord because he has already recorded the words of Jesus in his gospel. In chapter 4 and verse 24 of his gospel, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So caught up is he with worshipping the Lord in spirit, that is, with allowing the Spirit to worship through him, that he loses consciousness of his surroundings and enters the realm of the Spirit. I'm reminded of how Ezekiel was transported in the Spirit from Babylon to see what was happening in Jerusalem. Or think of the man Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 to 4. I know a man in Christ, Paul says, who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Or think of Paul and Silas, beaten with rods and locked in the innermost prison in the stocks, and yet singing praise to God. Acts 16, verses 22 to 25. Similarly, as John is taken up with worshipping God in spirit, he is no longer in a prison cell on Patmos, but is transported to the heavenly realm and granted to witness in the spirit the end of the world and the advent of God's kingdom. And it is that experience, the sure knowledge that God wins in the end and ushers in his kingdom, that sustains John through his tribulation. Now, we may not have an experience such as John had, but we do have his record in the last book of the Bible. And so we too can look forward with confidence to God's kingdom being established on earth. It is such an encouragement to know that, which is why Paul and Barnabas, in seeking to encourage and strengthen the followers of the Lord in Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14 and verse 22. Folks, as our present experience becomes ever more difficult, let's remember that God's kingdom is coming in all its power and glory. And actually, there is a sense in which it is already here and growing in the hearts of men and women who acknowledge Jesus as King and are ruled by his Spirit. The next thing John mentions is perseverance, or patience, as it says in the King James Version. And I think there is significance in the order in which John mentions these three things. He is experiencing tribulation, but is looking towards the advent of God's kingdom, and that is what enables him to be patient. To get the full force of this word, we need to go back to the original Greek. It is an interesting word, hupomone. And it is usually translated as perseverance, patience, or endurance. It carries all of those meanings. The right reaction to tribulation, that is, persecution or difficulty, is to persevere, to be patient, to endure. But that word, hupomone, comes from a verb that is made up of two shorter Greek words. Hupo, meaning under, and meno, meaning to remain, to abide, or to stay. So, hupomone means to abide under. And that word, meno, is the word the Lord Jesus uses repeatedly in John 15, where he urges us to abide, that is, meno, in him. I'm also reminded of Psalm 91, which begins, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Folks, perseverance isn't about gritting our teeth and bearing it. It is about staying in Christ, about knowing that in the midst of tribulation, whatever form that might take, we are still in Christ. And if we remain there, communing with him, seeking him, trusting him, and staying in his will, rather than seeking a premature escape, we can know his protection. So let's not be like the man in Jesus' explanation of the seed that fell on rocky ground in the parable of the sower. "This is the man," Jesus said, "who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." Well, that's how the enemy wants us to react. But let us rather stay in Christ, continuing to trust and follow him. If I can reverently paraphrase Psalm 91 and verse 1, "The Most High casts an almighty big shadow." Let's abide in it. And that is precisely John's situation. Abiding in Christ in the midst of much tribulation and looking forward to the advent of his kingdom, a kingdom into which he has already entered in spirit. And as he continues in the spirit on the Lord's day, he receives his commission. He hears a voice behind him like the sound of a trumpet. Trumpets feature a lot in Revelation. They have a piercing sound and are associated with announcing the future. In particular, they are associated with announcing the Lord's return. See, for example, Matthew 24, verse 31, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. According to the Authorized Version, although this is omitted in some other versions, John hears the voice say, first of all, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last," repeating the words of verse 8 and emphasizing that it is the Almighty God who is speaking, the one who spans all of eternity and therefore all of history, including history that from our perspective is yet to be made. John is then told to write what he sees in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are listed in the order in which the letters are recorded in chapters 2 and 3. These churches are about 50 miles apart from each other and form a rough circle within Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. In fact, if you begin at Ephesus, which is mentioned first, and then head north and follow the circle round, you will get to each of these churches in the order in which they are listed. finishing with Laodicea, which is due east of Ephesus. So the whole book of Revelation, including all seven individual letters to these seven churches, was to be sent to all seven churches. Why just these seven? Well, perhaps John had spiritual oversight, a particular spiritual oversight of these seven churches at this time. But were there not other churches which would also be blessed by reading the words of the prophecy? Of course there were, as Neil pointed out last week. There were churches at Corinth, Rome, Galatia, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica, just to name the ones to which Paul wrote some of his epistles. So was this revelation of Jesus Christ not intended for them as well? Of course it was. In the Bible, again as Neil pointed out last week, seven is the number of completion or perfection. And so the fact that it was to be sent to the seven churches indicates that it is actually intended for the whole church of God, both at the end of the first century BC and throughout the rest of time. In other words, the entirety of the prophecy, including all seven letters addressed to the seven churches, has relevance to the whole people of God in every generation. And that, of course, includes us. Turning to see the voice, that is, who it was that was speaking to him, John sees, first of all, seven golden lampstands. The Authorized Version says seven candlesticks, all of gold. He is told in chapter 1 and verse 20 that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This lampstand, or candlestick, is the seven-branched menorah described in Exodus 25 and verses 31 to 37. So we'll read these verses if you'd like to turn to them. Exodus 25 verses 31 to 37. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand, its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. Six branches shall go out from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from its one side, and three branches of the lampstand from its other side. Three cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms on the one branch. A bulb and a flower, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms on the other branch. A bulb and a flower, the same for six branches going out from the lampstand. And on the lampstand, four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. A bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the six branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it. All of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps seven in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. So the lampstand was made of pure gold, representing the character of God. The gold was to be hammered or beaten, representing both the suffering of the Lord Jesus and the tribulation necessary to produce divine character in God's people. Each pair of branches was to come out of bulbs shaped like almond blossoms, representing resurrection. That central branch, to which the others are joined, represents the Lord Jesus. The purpose of the lampstand was, of course, to give light. And according to Exodus 27 and verse 20, that light was produced by burning olive oil, representing the work of the Holy Spirit. Its flames were never to go out. What a wonderful picture of the church, joined to the Lord Jesus, operating not in the flesh which has been crucified, but in the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus, enduring tribulation, growing in spiritual character, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and bringing light to the world. I'm sure you remember what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Essentially, the lampstand represents the testimony of Jesus provided by the church to the world, demonstrating his life, his character, his power. And how sad it is when that light begins to fade. When instead of operating in resurrection life, we start to operate in the flesh. Instead of enduring tribulation, we begin to complain as the children of Israel did and kick against the goads as Saul of Tarsus did before his conversion. When we stop growing in spiritual character, when human effort replaces the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it can begin with a very subtle shift of emphasis or focus. Maybe there is some decision we need to make, and we just go ahead and make it instead of coming before the Lord to seek his will. Or perhaps we do seek his will, but in our impatience, just go ahead anyway before he has revealed it. Well, it's something we need to guard against. Or, as happened with the Ephesian church, according to Revelation 2 and verse 5, we might risk losing our lampstand. That is, our testimony. And when that happens to a church, there is no longer any point to its existence. It's a solemn warning. At the same time as he sees the lampstands, John also sees, in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Some versions say a Son of Man, but again, the Authorized Version is correct in using the definite article the. If you say a Son of Man, it just means he looks human. But if you say the Son of Man, it takes you back to Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the phrase is first mentioned. Let's read it, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the one whom John sees in the midst of the lampstands, as though he is inspecting them. And his white head and hair speak of absolute purity and infinite wisdom, while his eyes, like flames of fire, speak of penetrating insight. It's not an inspection many churches would welcome. But his aim is not to condemn. He is wearing a long robe and is girded across his chest with a golden sash. Those are high priestly garments and remind us that Jesus is our great high priest, who brings the atoning sacrifice of himself to the Father and ever lives to make intercession for us. And that is why, when he has inspected the seven churches and finds something lacking in five of them, he gives them opportunity to repent before imposing any consequences. Surely, knowing that such a one is in the midst of the churches, looking on is a tremendous spur to remain true to our calling. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do want to thank you that you are indeed ushering in your kingdom. And to you is given dominion and honour and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations and men of every language might serve you. We praise you that your dominion is everlasting and will not pass away, and the kingdom that you are bringing in is one which will not be destroyed. And we want to pray, as days perhaps grow darker and things become more difficult, that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you, our great King, and upon that kingdom that you are ushering in, that we might be patient and persevere and not be found lacking. Help us to remain faithful in these days, we pray. Amen.